We're supposed to be talking about a family that prays like Jesus together. Is that right? Okay, this is a smaller room, so if y'all want to talk to me, that's fine. That's fine. As long as you're saying nice things. I don't like people saying grumpy things. We're going to be in John chapter 17, if you want to go ahead and turn over there. Reason David was commenting on my notes is I did something that they would tell you never to do with the schools of preaching that I attended, which is I woke up this morning and said, nah, I don't like my sermon. And so I had David print me out a copy of John 17, which I had two thoughts. I went with the other one, and then I changed my mind and said, I'm going to go with John 17. And so this is what I did to John 17. So, but as I thought about it, what we were going to do is we're going to look at the prayers of Jesus and focus on the circumstances under which he did pray. And it's a fine lesson, but it's not the one I wanted to deliver. You know, he prayed before he sent out the disciples. He obviously prayed before the cross. There's several instances in his life when he was preparing to serve or going through grief. And you know, some of the time we can have that lesson if you want it, I suppose. But as I thought about this series, prayer is connected not just to the individual here. It's part of a family that is praying like Jesus. As I thought about it more, reflected on it more, I thought that prayer in John 17 better fits the picture of the kind of things that we as a family should be praying about together. So often our personal prayers are dominated by, well, things that are personal. And there's certainly nothing against that at all. 1 Peter chapter 5 states it very clearly, does it not? Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Those of you in this room who have children, what concern of your child's life would you not want to hear about? If you being evil then, to use the words of Jesus, know how to give good things to your Father, how much more your Heavenly Father? And so if you want to hear the things of your children, and in the words of Jesus again, if you're evil in that sense, in comparison to God, well, surely he is more patient and long-suffering and tolerant and certainly invested in hearing the things that we have to say. So there's never going to be a time when praying about something that is a concern of the child of God is wrong. And I'm sure that you in this room avail yourself of that opportunity. Whatever's on your mind, you pray about it. And so often, personal prayers are just that. They're personal. And they don't necessarily have the length of focus, the length of scope that reaches what I think to be the ultimate good of prayer. And as I reflected on John 17, what's going through the mind of Christ at that time is not about just things that, if you will, are personal or momentary. He is standing quite literally before the cross. And in his mind, he is thinking about, if you will, the big picture. What is it that is absolutely the most important things? And he understands his role in it. It's interesting, if you read through John chapter 17, just counting the pronouns that are used, he refers to himself almost 40 times, or 40 times or more. He says, I, or me, I've done this. Because he understands his role in this drama that's about to unfold. I've got to do it. But he refers to the Father, you, yours, my Father, and so on, an equal number of times. And interestingly, he also refers to his disciples, the they of John 17, the they and the them and the these and the those, almost the same number of times. His focus is not just inward, it's not just upward, it is also outward. He is concerned here about all of the picture. Everything that is before him, it is the culmination in some ways of the eternal purpose of God. The world was created to bring the Christ to this point. Those are the kind of things that are in his mind. And so when you think about prayer on that level, it's not just an individual blessing. Here is a petition to the God of heaven to deal with the things that truly matter. They're not just going to upset me for a day, for a week, for a month, or even for my life. These are eternal matters that are in the hands of God, and Jesus is petitioning the Father about them. We as the family of God here in this world, I believe, have the charge in that same sense. Obviously, we're not responsible for the going through the crucifixion and all of that, but we are certainly charged with the carrying on of that eternal plan, living in the benefits and the blessings of the work that Christ has done and showing that to the world. There ought to be a place in our prayer life for dealing with not just the things that are momentary, but the things that are eternal. And it ought to be a focus of our collective prayers together. And so that's why I want to spend some time in this chapter. 5 points for you. These are not in order. These are just, as you saw my highlights on the page, the colors that stood out most to me. And I put them together in the order. So we're going to be jumping through the different sections of the chapter. I want to start you by talking about what I think is the beginning point of this prayer and is a foundational both reason and blessing of prayer. I'm not much for alliteration, but for some reason I alliterated today. So you can change this as you want to. The first point's really about God's authority to make it work. I said God's position. So that's the problem with alliteration. Sometimes you make up a word to make it fit. But Jesus' first focus is on the position that God holds in His life. It's on His authority. 11 times at my count in this prayer, Jesus makes some reference to the position, the authority, the glory of God. It dominates the opening verses. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." He then says, "I have glorified you upon the earth. I've finished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence and the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He also references the authority of God. He says, "You have given him," speaking of the Son, "you have given him authority over all flesh." In verse number 6, Christ says, "I have manifested your name before the people." In the first 7 verses or 11 verses of the chapter, there are about 7 or 8 different references to his name, to his glory, or to his authority. There are further references to the thought. He references the name of God in at the end of verse number 11. Then again in verse number 12, that these things were done in your name. Verse number 22, and then again in verse number 24, he references back to the glory that you have given me. What's the point? Well, it comes down to the point of it comes down to this. Why is it that you're praying to begin with? Obviously, when you pray, you're wanting something to happen, right? You're wanting something to be done. Unless it's just a praise completely devoted to thanksgiving or prayer, if this is a prayer of petition, which John 17 clearly is, you're praying with the expectation that something's going to happen. Well, what does that suggest then about your understanding of God? Well, He must be the one who can do it then. I mean, that's just self-evident, isn't it? And Jesus starts with a very strong affirmation of God. This is about you. This is about your glory. I understand and I recognize the extent of your authority and how you have also then given that down to me. Brethren, we miss a great opportunity sometimes, I think, in our prayers. You want to make your prayers somehow about God. Go back and read not just the prayers of Jesus. I know this is supposed to be about praying like Jesus, but go read the prayers all the way through the Bible. The petitions that the people of God made to get God to move are almost always references to the impact that if He does not act, it would have upon Him or His authority. Best example all you can think of that I can think of is that of Moses. Remember when God threatened to end Israel? And God says to Moses, "Moses, I'm going to bring up a nation from you." Do you remember Moses' response? It was not God, all those people would lose their lives. Strangely, that doesn't come out of Moses' mouth. It's none of those things. It was about, well, God, if you do that, the nations will hold you in disregard. If you do that, your name is going to be diminished. That's just one example. Take your own initiative and study through the prayers of the Bible. You'll see it time and time and time and time again. It is connected to God, His glory, His authority. It is a praise and a recognition and a submission to that. That's what Jesus starts His prayer with. So we start, if you're going to pray like Jesus, by recognizing the position that God holds in our lives. Secondly, 18 times at my count, and you're free to check my math, 18 times in this chapter, Jesus makes a statement either you have given, you gave, whatever verb tense you have there, or you sent. 18 times in 26 verses. You gave this. You sent this. You gave me these people. You sent me here. What's he saying? Well, go back to the part we already read it. He says in verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, how? By accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. What is that? Well, that's eternal purpose, isn't it? Then we call it sometimes the scheme of redemption. The New Testament phrase for it about 24 times in the New Testament is the mystery of God, the mystery of the Christ, the mystery of the gospel. It's completion of the mystery. It's the completion of what God is doing in this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks of the princes of this world not knowing it. And if they had understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul affirms about that plan that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them. That verse is not about heaven, or at least not exclusively about heaven. That verse is about the crucifying of the Lord of glory and the blessings that flow from it. If the world had ever understood it, they wouldn't have done it. That's what we're talking about here. You sent me here. You gave me these 12 men, about whom he is speaking specifically. You gave me these 12 men to go do this thing. He is talking about the plan and the will of God. That's what he's talking about. You want to pray like Jesus? Don't just make your prayers about God. Make it about His will. Make it about His purpose. Make it about His plan. That's what Moses was doing, the reference we just had. God, you can't kill me, or you can't kill all of them. They're promises that God has placed upon Israel. He's got a plan for them. He's got to bring them into the promised land. He promised that. Jesus is understanding something here that he is at this moment in his life, right now, right here, because of who he is. He's the Son of God. And I am in this situation and I am praying about this situation. What do I want? I want to recognize that it is you who has brought me here and I am going to honor you in this time and in this moment. Whatever the outcome is, I'm going to give you honor in this moment. The will of God is of utmost importance in prayer. 1 John chapter 5. John says, this is the confidence that we have. That we have the petitions that we ask of Him. And if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. I have to confess before I make the next sentence statement that sometimes people get grumpy with me on this next sentence. I'm sorry if you get grumpy with me. I think, I say sentence, I should have said paragraph. That concept of asking anything according to His will. It's been my experience in life, in dealing with people, I guess in ministry, in dealing with people. There is a conception that everybody has. That there is some intricate plan in heaven. Some specific plan in heaven that God has for my life. And we express that in any number of ways. Something bad happens in your life. Well, God's trying to teach me something. Well, doesn't that suggest that the event came in your life as a part of the plan of God so that He could teach you some lesson that you were apparently not learning and you needed to learn? So we say it very flippantly. We say it very casually. But the doctrinal consequences, as I try and reason back to God from that statement, I start to go, well, wait a minute. There was a movie that was out about 5 or 8 years ago. I forget what it was. It wasn't that great of a movie. It was called The Adjustment Bureau. It had Matt Damon and I forget who the female actress was. But there were these guys that chased Matt Damon around because he was doing the he was running for Senate or something, and he met a woman he wasn't supposed to meet that messed up the plan. And these guys, the image stuck in my mind is because these guys carried around a book. And in the book was the path that Matt was supposed to be on. And it was always moving because people were always making decisions. And it had a path right through the middle of it. And anytime somebody got outside of the path, the Adjustment Bureau, these guys in the hats, came in and fixed it. Get them back on the path. And as I sat there and I watched that movie, I'm thinking, I don't know, but there aren't people who think that's what God is up in heaven doing. And actually, when you get to the end of the movie, not to spoil it, it's not that great. You won't really hate it if I spoil it for you. They have some godlike voice who is managing the Adjustment Bureau at the end. I don't know what they were trying to suggest, but nevertheless, they had this idea that we're going to wander, you know, we've got to work all these complex plan out. And you just think about it, up in heaven, there's got to be all these books, and everybody's got this different book, and everybody's got this different plan, because everybody says, well, God has a plan for my life. This is the sentence. Okay, that was like a whole chapter in a book to get to the sentence. See, I don't think He does. God does not have a plan for my life. God has a plan. He has a will. And I have a part in it. But it is not adjusted for me. Okay, I'm off topic here, but that's all right. I think one of the biggest mistakes we make in Bible study is that when we read it, we think we're Joseph. We're not. If you ever get sold into slavery in a foreign land, okay, it's not going to work out good for you. Okay? Abraham goes into the land of Abimelech. We think we're Abraham. He goes into the land of Abimelech and he lies about Sarah, and Sarah gets taken. His wife gets taken. God stops Abraham or Sarah, Abimelech from having sex with Sarah. Okay? If you're ever in a foreign land and the king, let's understand he's the king, takes a liking to your wife, or to you if you happen to be female, you better just get ready to call yourself Mrs. Abimelech. Okay? Why is Sarah saved? Not because of Abraham. Abraham is down there because he disobeyed God. He left the land in spite of Abraham. Not because of him. In spite of Abraham, God saved Sarah. Why? God's plan. What is God's plan for Sarah? Isaac. Only Sarah had Isaac. Nobody else had Isaac. God didn't need any other person in the world to accomplish His plan, as far as we have from the revelation, what He's doing that we don't, you know, okay. But as far as the carrying, we had to get from Abraham to Isaac so that we can get from Isaac to Jacob, from Jacob to the 12, to Judah, to David to the Christ. That's why. Because God was in the world, in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. That is God's plan. You know where you read about it? In that book that's sitting on your lap. Or on your phone or your tablet or whatever you've got. That is God's plan. And so when I say to you, you need to make your prayers about God's plan, He doesn't really have a preference about what corporation you're working for. If He does, there's no way for Him to communicate it, because we don't believe in modern-day revelation, do we? He speaks to us through His Word, right? Well, then the only place I can learn His will is in His Word. If there's more, I'll never know it. So if I'm praying about His will, guess what I need to connect my prayers to? To His Word. What did Jesus do? Well, see, Jesus was living the revelation. He knew the eternal purpose. He knew He was there for a reason. For this cause, the Son of Man has come into the world. He knew why He was here. And what's He praying about? You sent me. You gave me. I'm here because of you. You want to make your prayers powerful like Jesus? Connect them to God's Word somehow. Connect them to the will of God as you know it from Revelation somehow. Now, what does that look like? Well, what does God want for man? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." That's about as simple as I know a statement I know in the Scriptures. In the negative sense, the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to knowledge of the truth. God is not willing that any should perish. So for those who are lost, what's His will for them? He wants them saved. For those who are saved, what does He want? He wants them to be sanctified. Connect your prayers to salvation and sanctification. You want to make a promise to God? Promise Him as you're considering different jobs at corporations. That whichever one it is that you think that you might want, the reason that you want it is because you believe it will help you save lost souls, or it will help you live a more sanctified life with Him. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to make you happier. He never promised you happiness. All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Didn't promise you happiness. Didn't promise Jesus happiness. Remember the prayer in the garden? If you will, let this cup pass. Guess what? He didn't will. Because His eternal purpose had to be met. Now, that is not to state that any other prayer is wrong. This is not a light switch on or off, either or. No. That's where I get in trouble, because sometimes people hear me say that and you think I'm denying the other. No, I'm not. But I know what Jesus is praying about here. He's praying about the accomplishment of the eternal purpose and the eternal plan of God. Now, we can talk for as long as you want to about the specifics of what that means, but I know the principle is true. You want your prayers to be like the prayers of Jesus. You focus on God's eternal plan, and that is not what happens at the end of my nose. That is about grand things, dealing with salvation and sanctification of men's souls. Pray like Jesus and focus on God's promises. Well, how do we know those promises? See, I messed that up. The first one's God's plan. The third one there is God's promises. I was already talking about it. How do we know His plan? Well, you know His plan through His promises. 21 times. 21 times in 26 verses. As Christ is staring at the cross, He says, "I know this, I believe this, or here is your word." Christ is focused on God's Word, the expression of His will, the expression of His promises. again. You want to pray about things? Remind God of what God has said. I've heard people sometimes say, well, God already knows that. Why are you quoting Scripture to God? God already knows that. Jesus, in this sermon, or in this prayer, talks about Judas. He says, I've lost none of them except the one. And why did I lose him? So that the Scripture could be fulfilled. You want to pray about things that move God? Remind God of what God said. Two quick examples. I say quick. What time am I supposed to stop? Because we're already in trouble. Turn over to Ezekiel 36 for me. Ezekiel 36. We don't have time to go through the whole chapter. Look at, say, verse number 9. If you know the setting of Ezekiel, I hope, I don't know the level of everybody's Bible knowledge in here, but Ezekiel's written during a time when the nation of Israel is actually in exile in a foreign land. Ezekiel's writing during the end of the Babylonian, the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, end of Judah. And the message to them was, you're going to be over there for 70 years. Ezekiel's by the river Kibar, he's dealing with the captives there, and part of his message to them is, eventually you're going to come home. And so starting verse number 9, verse number 9, God says, for I am for you. Doesn't look like it. You're over here and everything's wrong, but I am for you. And then he says, the cities are, verse 10, I'm going to multiply you. The cities are going to be inhabited. The waste place is rebuilt. And on through that chapter. All of these promises of what is going to happen, God says it. All the way through down to about verse 36. And he says, this at the end of verse 36, this is going to happen. I am the Lord. I have spoken it. Okay, with me? All that sounds great. All of that sounds unconditional. All of that sounds like we just have to sit back and do nothing and God's going to fix this for us. And then look at verse 37. Thus the Lord God said, this also, I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like a flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So the waste city shall be filled with flocks of people. Then will they know that I am the Lord. Again, y'all who have parents, did you ever have something you wanted to give your children and you knew that you were going to give it to them? But you wanted them to ask. Because in the asking, they'd learn a lesson. Either something about you or something about them, there was some lesson. You weren't just going to give it to them because it would spoil them. They've got to ask. That's what God's saying. I'm going to do this. Here's the promises I've got for you, but you'd better ask me. Now, what's that prayer going to sound like? Oh, God? I'm going to be here for 70 years. I'm thinking somewhere around year 68 or so, you might say, hey, God, yoo-hoo, remember what you said? Remember how you said our cities are going to be real? Remember how you said that? Here I am asking. And God says, then I'll do it. One last example. Life of Hezekiah. Turn over to 2 Kings. Hezekiah, very righteous man, withstands the attack of Assyria. Thank you. 185,000 men die in the Assyrian army as the angel of the Lord goes through the camp. We go through Hezekiah's life, we get to chapter 20. Hezekiah falls ill. If you remember the account, ultimately God tells Hezekiah, you're not going to die yet, you're going to live for another 15 years. I've seen people use that prayer as an example of why you should pray to God because He might heal you. And again, this is not an either-or scenario. I'm not suggesting by saying what I'm about to say about Hezekiah that the first concept that God is a healer in prayer is untrue. But look at what Hezekiah actually says. Read the prayer of Hezekiah as he finds out at the point of death. Actually, Isaiah comes to him first, if you remember the story there in verse 2, and he says to him, you're going to die. So Hezekiah knows. This is not an if then or not. He's going to die. And so what you might say is, well, God, help me, heal me. Make me better. I don't want to die. Whatever. However you might say that. Hezekiah turns to the Lord there in verse 2. And he prays. Start in verse 3. He says, Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. Why would he say that? Please remember that I have been faithful. What do we know about Hezekiah at this point in terms of his family? He's a king. What does a king want? I mean, other than land and money and all that. What's a king really want in terms of his family? A son. Guess what Hezekiah doesn't have? He doesn't have a son. How do we know that? Well, it's because we've read our Bibles. The Lord comes back to Hezekiah, and he says to Hezekiah there in verse number 18, and your sons, who shall be born to you, future tense? Your sons are going to be born to you. This is after he allows Babylon to see some things, and so things have gone bad. But your sons who have not yet been born, one of them is going to be Manasseh, not the best man in the world. Hezekiah doesn't actually ask to be healed. He asks to be remembered. Why? Doesn't have any sons. Why would God care? Do you remember the promise that God gave David? If your children are faithful. See, I went off script here and I don't actually remember the reference of that. It's got to be about 2 Kings 2, 3, somewhere in there. And Solomon repeats it at the dedication of the temple. See, that was David's cue to find it for me. But it's right there at the end of David's life. I think he says it's Solomon, actually. If you will be faithful, you'll never lack for a son. Hezekiah would know that. There's a reason Hezekiah is healed. Because if we don't heal Hezekiah, well, ultimately we have a problem because he's the seed line and we've got to restart this with Christ somehow. If we can find another heir of David. But there's a promise upon the house of David that if the kings of David are faithful, they will always have a son. And so Hezekiah says to God, you need to remember that I'm faithful. You see how that works? Do not be afraid to remind God of what he said. As Jesus stood before the cross 20 some odd times, he emphasized God's word to God. You got a situation going on in your life, and you think it might be a part of God's will? Find some connection to God's word. In the next place, Jesus focused, as he's thinking about his life and the lives of his disciples, he focused on God's protection. At my count, there are 9. Well, let's do the other one first. There are 17 references to the world. The world hates them. They're not of the world. The world hated me. There's a couple of them that just say this has been done since the foundation of the world, so you could probably throw those under authority or something if you wanted to change the count. But about 17 times at my count, he references his disciples or his relationship to the world. One time he says, God, keep them from the evil one. And obviously we're dealing here with their temptation, their connection to Satan. But what does he ask God to do about it? In the center section of that chapter, John 17, start about verse 11 and go down through verse number 19. And notice what he says. Holy Father, I am coming to you. Holy Father, you keep them. You gave them to me. I didn't lose any of them, but now I'm about to leave them. What do I want you to do? I want you to keep them in your name. Notice the connection to the authority. I want you to keep them safe in your name. While I was with them, verse 12 says, I kept them in your name. But I'm leaving. Now it's your job. I have guarded them. Not one has been lost. I do not ask, he says in verse 15, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And then notice this, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. As you sent me in the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself so that they may also be sanctified in truth. Set apart. No reason to get more complicated than that in the definition. I have called them out of the world. They're no longer of it. They are set apart from that world, set apart for your duty and your service. And God, as they are going out there for accomplishing your will, I want you to watch over them. I want you to keep them. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6, talks about faith and says, without faith it is impossible to please God. I think the next part of the verse is equally as important. For he that cometh to God must believe two things. That he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. God, by his nature, especially to his people, God is a rewarder. In this sense, he is a protector. Read through the book of Psalms and you'll see how often the psalmist David and the other psalms would say that he is our fortress, he is our rock, he is our shield, he is our defender. And Jesus understands the same. Now, why is he protecting them again? See, this is where it gets critical. Why is he keeping them? Why is he taking them and protecting them? What are they doing? They're going out. They are the ones sent. They are the apostles. What are they doing? They're doing God's will. How do they know they're doing God's will? That's his plan. Revelation. Go therefore and teach all nations. They were doing exactly what they were told. Now, let me ask you something. Did God answer this prayer? Did he answer it affirmatively? When the Son of God asked the Father of heaven, protect them, keep them, guard them, did he protect them? Did he protect James when he was being killed? Did he protect Peter? If church history is right, he was crucified upside down. As far as we know, again, from church history, of the 12, and then Paul, only one of them, we believe, died of old age. No biblical revelation on that except for a couple of them. But the general consensus of church history, from what I understand, is that only John died of old age. He didn't stop a lot, did he? His concern was about eternal things. All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He never promised you to be happy. Wants you to be happy. Wants you to have those things. But not at the cost of sanctification.
He protected them to the end of their task.
Protected them to the end of their task. That's a great way of saying it, Jerry. Remember Paul, Acts 27? I think it's got to be 27. It's a shipwreck. Oh, great. Right off the top of my head, I'm going to butcher this one. It's got to be 27. When they get on this, the centurion that is with Paul, Paul tells the centurion, and I forget the centurion's name again off the top of my head. He tells him, don't get on that ship. We can't go. But the centurion gets on anyway. So Paul has to. And then as the ship is being tossed at some point in that story, remember what Paul tells people? He tells them that there'll be no loss of life. But do you remember why? Paul, and he says, God has appeared to me and told me what? I have to stand where? Before Caesar. Why? Part of God's plan. Part of his apostolic mission, I have to stand before Caesar. Once he has stood before Caesar, what promise does he have? None. At some point, that protection is gone. Now that is not to suggest, again, not an either or, just not a light switch where you have to believe all of one or none of the other. Not suggesting that there is no such thing as providence, there is no such thing as the special providence and the care of God. Not at all suggesting that. But do you see the emphasis? The certainty of these promises is based upon when we know that the promises of God contained in His revelation are applicable to my circumstance. The rain falls upon the just and the unjust. If Paul is later on a ship and it sinks, he's got heaven. And I hope he can swim. I mean, I don't mean to be flip about it, but that's what it is, isn't it? That's the promise. What's Jesus saying here? They've got this mission. They need to go do this. You keep them. Hold them. So they can do your work. Now, what's the application of that? You want to protect your life in God's service? I got a great idea. Make yourself indispensable to God's kingdom. As long as Paul was needed in God's kingdom, the prayer of Jesus protects him. And I mean needed in the sense of accomplishing a necessary mission. We're all needed in God's kingdom. I hope you know what I mean there. You want to make your life under the protection of the banner of God. It's His plan. Make your life part of it. How do you do that? By the choices that you make. If you never talk to anybody about Christ, if you're never involved in the worship, if you're never involved in the worship, if you never do any of those things, what is the likelihood? See, it gets very small. Last one, because I think they're ringing the bell on us here. We need to understand when Jesus prayed about the power of the gospel. 11 times in this text, He talks about oneness or unity or being in one another. Most of them, by the way, happen after verse number 20. After these people have been sanctified, after they have been sent out, sanctified in thy truth, He begins to focus about 9 times in the last 6 or 7 verses about them being in me and me and you and being one just as we're one, perfectly one together. Why does He want that? Because when they see that oneness, the world may now know and the world may now believe. Again, it's about the gospel's power. We need to understand and we focus on the effect that the gospel can have in this world. We're part of a family that's praying. What are we praying about? We're praying about God's authority. We're praying about the plan of God. How can this church be used to accomplish the will of God, which we find in the revelation of God, in this community? And as we go out based upon that plan, we find the promises of His Word that apply to us, and we pray for His protection upon those terms. And then we pray that the gospel's power and our unified stance on His promises will have an impact in changing the world and the community that is around us. That's how Jesus prayed as He faced the greatest challenge of His life. And it is my prayer that we will find those principles and to be useful as we pray together as the family of God. Thank you.